Well, we're studying chapter 24 of our Confession of Faith. And this chapter comes in the midst of the section of the Confession dealing with Christian liberty. And that Christian liberty is defined for us in chapter 21. If you just flip back to chapter 21 of the Confession there, paragraph 1. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and so on. Christ has purchased liberty for us. We are free from fear, free from the power of sin, and free from the doctrines of men. We are not governed by the opinions of men. We are governed by the word of God. And that comes out in paragraph 2, doesn't it, of chapter 21. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. We do not ever obey men in any context, at any time, just because men say so. Whatever we do because God says so. It is our self-humbling before God that causes us to determine how to act. And that's the fundamental principle. And as we've seen in the outline of Confession, chapter 21 is the headline chapter, the introductory chapter for this whole section, right the way through to chapter 30. And it's interesting as these chapters unfold. So chapter 21 outlines the doctrine of Christian liberty. What's chapter 22 then? Well, you have the heading there, religious worship and the Sabbath day. So the first area in which this Christian freedom, this Christian liberty is to be worked out, the first in order, the first in importance, the first in priority, concerns our worship of God. The worship of God is the first and highest responsibility of every human being made in the image of God. And that's clear, isn't it? Chapter 22, paragraph 1. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just, good, and does good to all. Therefore, he is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the might. And that's true of all human beings. All human beings are called by God to worship God. We're made in his image. So whether we call ourselves Christians or not, we're all called to worship God. But of course we know that the only people who are liberated unto that worship, chapter 21, are the believers. It is only those who are under God who can go about the worship of God in the way that has been ordained by God, set free from bondage to the doctrines of men, and liberated to worship God as he has commanded. Look at the end of that paragraph. This worship is instituted by God himself, limited by his own revealed will, not to be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, and so on. So chapter 21, heading for the section, Christians are free. Free to obey God. Free to honor God. Free to live according to God's law. And then, chapter 22, we are free to worship God. Free to worship God in the way that God has ordained. Free to worship God in the way that God has outlined for his glory. We don't have to worry, will I be received by God? Will I be accepted by God? No, we are liberated. We know we will be. And then chapter 23, Christian liberty in the context of our relationships with one another. And in the context of our relationships with one another, the principle in chapter 23 of integrity, truthfulness, and reliability is established. In all our interactions with God and with man, integrity is absolutely critical. Our word must be truth. Which means that when it comes to really important matters, There should be no issue with an oath or a vow if it's appropriately offered, because everything we say and everything we do should be truthful and right and honest and good. And so if required in a sinful generation to go on oath, or if required because of a particular crisis to make a vow, that's no problem. We're people of the truth, and that truth sets us free, as we saw from John 8. Which leads us to chapter 24. I'm laboring the context, as I did in the last study, so that we get to understand what this section is all about. It's all about living the Christian life as those free under God. Because we're under God, we're free. Free to honor him, free to love him, free to serve him, free to obey him, set free from bondage to the doctrines of men. So chapter 24, civil magistrate. Our response to the civil magistrate should be governed by what? Should be governed by the liberty that is ours in Christ. We are free to offer our obedience to the civil government. Why? Because we have been set free in Christ. Because Christ has liberated us from fear, the fear of death, the fear of man, the fear of sin, the fear of judgment. And so we offer our response to the civil authorities on the basis of that. We respond as those who have been set free by the King of the universe. So our attitude toward them is determined by our attitude to Christ himself. Our first question is not, oh no, how should I respond to the civil government? Our first question is, how should I respond to Christ? Well, I love him, I serve him, I obey him, I do everything that he wants of me. How does Christ want me to respond to the civil authorities? Do you see the point? And if we get that in the right order, we'll never go far wrong in the judgments that we make. This means that we are to be governed then by the word of God. Go back to chapter 1 of our confession. Remember that opening statement. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It's sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. And so we should expect when we come to the Scriptures that the Scriptures tell us how we should relate to the civil authorities. And it should not be an enormous difficulty then. So what does the Word of God say about the civil magistrate? It says three things. We looked at the first last time. We're going to review that. And then we'll get into the second one. And the third we'll look at next time. So as we saw last time, the civil government or the civil magistrate is answerable to God. Chapter 24, paragraph 1, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people. God ordains the civil authorities. This is important because all authority resides in God. All authority ultimately comes from God. And he gives it to whomever he chooses. He answers to nobody. He's accountable to nobody. He does exactly as he wills. We looked at Daniel 4, didn't we? The example of Nebuchadnezzar, just to remind you there. Nebuchadnezzar says, Daniel 4:34, the dominion of the Most High God is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So all authority comes from God. And then God delegates that authority to different people in different realms. There is an authority that he delegates within the family, and that comes up in the very next chapter of our confession, chapter 25. and that authority is given to the husband or the father. Then there is an authority that is delegated in the church, and we come to that in chapter 26 of the Confession, and that authority is delegated to the elders who have ruling authority in the church. But what about in the civil realm? Well, in the civil realm, the authority of God is given to the magistrates or to those who are in government, terminology we would use today. Very clear then from Romans 13, as we saw last time, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. It's repeated, isn't it? Can't miss it. God has all authority, Daniel 4, and God gives that authority in the civil realm to the civil magistrates. That's God's choice. He could have done it any way he wanted. That's the way he's chosen to do it. So civil government, contrary to many philosophers down through the ages, civil government is not a human idea. It is a divine institution. We do not obey our rulers because we elected them, or because we agree with them, or because they are supporting the church, or because they will put us to death if we don't. We obey those who are in authority over us because God has appointed them. And if your reason for obeying the civil authorities is anything other than that, that's sub-Christian. That it really is. We, as believers, obey the authorities because God has appointed them and God has told us to do so. Now, we need to make a note here. God's decrees, this is a really important point. God's decrees are to be obeyed by all men and are for the benefit of all humanity, not just the church. Remember what we've already seen in our confession about the law of God. The law of God, as in the moral law of God, was written in the first instance not on the tablets of stone, was it, on Sinai? Where was it written in the first instance? It was written on the heart of Adam. In the Garden of Eden, those laws, you shall be faithful, you shall submit yourself to authority, you shall not murder, you shall preserve the sanctity of human life, you shall be honorable and pure in all your sexual relations, and so on and so on. These laws were written on Adam's heart. And then they were written on the tables of stone. And now they are written on the believer's heart. But it's the same law. Do you see the point? It's the same law. So the law now written on the believer's heart was written on the tablets of stone, was written on Adam's heart in the beginning. So this means that that moral law is for all humanity throughout all the ages. We've demonstrated that point. Go back to chapter 19 of the Confession. The law of God. Remember what we said, the regulator. It regulates our morality. We know what's right and wrong because God has established it. And what is right and wrong for all humanity, not just Christians. What's true and false is true and false for all humanity, not just Christians. And this really matters when it comes to the civil realm. I nearly said secular then. Keep making that mistake. It really matters when it comes to the civil realm because God decides what's right and wrong for everyone, not just the Christian. Civil authority in this sense then is like marriage. And unlike the church. So we've talked about these three realms, haven't we? We've got the civil realm, marriage and the family realm, and the church. The church is distinct in this sense. That the authority in the church and the way the church functions and operates belongs to a subsection of humanity. It belongs to believers. But the way marriage functions belongs to all humanity. And the way civil authority functions belongs to all humanity. There's a difference there, isn't there? But God still decides. God decides how civil government should run and what's right and wrong there. God decides how marriage should function and what's good and evil and right and wrong there. God decides the church. Well, we understand the church one, don't we? We don't even need to labour that point. So, just like marriage and the authority of the father, the husband, within the family, and what is right and wrong within marriage and the family, just like that, the authority of civil government is for the good of all humanity, believer and unbeliever, Christian and non-Christian. Do you see that point? So Romans 13, every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. This is for all humanity. And government is called by God to exercise that authority over all people. The same is true when we look at 1 Peter 2. We read this again last time, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cope for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Brings out everything we've said there, doesn't it? Re-establishes it. How do we show our Christian liberty in the civil realm? By humbling ourselves under the civil authorities for Christ's sake, for his glory. Think about the flip side. What's the alternative? What's the alternative to having societies gather together under civil government where there is obedience rendered to an authority? What's the alternative? The alternative is anarchy. The alternative is every man for himself. And it is well attested in human history that the worst condition into which any society can be plunged is anarchy. That's what you find in Genesis 6. The whole world has been plunged into a state of anarchy, where violence completely takes over, and where sexual immorality has reached such proportions as it's hard, you know, the mind boggles when you read Genesis 6 and what's going on. It makes the sexual immorality of our generation look like small fry. By comparison, it was absolutely devastating to the entirety of humanity. We don't want to go back there, do we? God has instituted civil government for the good of humanity. So, God determines how civil government should act and what they should do because he has delegated authority to them. Civil government answerable to God. That's a long recap, but I think it's so important just to drive that home into our minds, which leads us then on to the second point, which is civil government called by God. So, civil government is answerable to God because civil government is called by God unto very distinct and specific responsibility. Let's look at it. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. Notice that, all the world. This isn't just for Christians. All the world, everyone. Has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. To this end, he has armed them with the power of the sword. Come to that next time. For defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. So God has ordained the civil authorities for his own glory and the public good by promoting what is good through reward and diminishing what is evil by punishment. That's what we have, isn't it? That's the structure which is outlined there. Civil government then exists to glorify God and pursue the public good. It must be seen, of course, that these two things are not only compatible, the glory of God and the public good, but necessarily connected. The two feed off one another. The glory of God is accomplished through the public good. When public good is pursued, God is glorified therein. There is an inevitable correlation between the two. You might say, what about the economy, stupid? As one former politician, I think in America, was heard to say. Well, it's not mentioned there, is it? It's interesting that it's not mentioned. So does it matter? Does the economy matter? Well, working hard is a good thing to do. Having a structure in society where those who work hard are rewarded and do well is a good thing. Amassing wealth is not an evil. It's not necessarily an absolute good, but certainly it can help. It can help. And government should do what it can to encourage those who work hard and reward them, and to punish, in inverted commas, those who do not work hard, because God has established a principle, hasn't he? In Genesis chapter 3, you have to labor hard, and by the sweat of your brow and so on, you will eat the bread, and all of that is true. But none of this is an end in itself, is it? None of this is an end in itself. These things, the amassing of wealth through hard work, are merely aids and helps to the great moral and social responsibilities of government. And when amassing wealth becomes more important than the defense of the unborn, when amassing wealth becomes more important than promoting marriage and family life, then government has failed in its God-ordained purpose. What's more important, making money or having strong families? What's more important, amassing wealth or having the freedom to slaughter the child in my womb? These are what in America are called no-brainers, because the answer of Scripture is absolutely crystal clear every time. We might ask ourselves, perhaps more relevantly just at this moment in our own national life, what about the health of the body? Well, again, pursuing the health of the body in and of itself has to be a good thing. That must be for the public good, for people to be healthy rather than sick. That's clear, isn't it? For people to live in the body rather than to die in the body has to be a good thing. So any government should be encouraged in its efforts to promote that good. But not to the exclusion of the needs of the mind. The Bible tells us that we are body and mind. That we have a human mind. And that human mind is a function of the human heart, which is the core of our personality and our being. It tells us that we are far more than flesh and blood. And it tells us then that a government should be just as concerned to promote the good of the mind and the heart as the body. And furthermore, every human being has a soul. Ah, but you say now you're encroaching onto the realm of the church. Well, that is true, and we'll see how there is an overlap here. But we, in government, governments are called to promote the public good. How can a government promote the public good if it tells its people all that matters is your body? Doesn't matter about your mind. All that matters is your body. Doesn't matter about your heart. All that matters is your body. Doesn't matter about your soul. Is that doing anybody any good? It isn't, is it? It isn't. We need to understand that humanity is body and mind, heart and soul. And all of those elements of our humanity need to be considered. We've got to bring that into our public debate right now, haven't we? And make sure that the whole of our human condition is kept in view. and not one over against the other. Now, there are many texts for our guidance here. Let's look at a few. I just gave you those two examples of public health and the economy just to provoke thought. But let's look at what is of concern to God in the scriptures. Psalm 82. These are all texts for civil authorities to meditate on long and hard. They should be on the agenda all the time. Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. That Hebrew for the mighty there is very difficult to translate. He judges among the gods, the Elohim, the great ones. It seems that it is those who are in authority that are in view here in one way or another. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. What is the responsibility of civil government? It is to pursue the public good for the glory of God. What does that look like? Well, here we are told. There has to be justice. There has to be equity. There has to be righteousness. There must be no partiality. We can't have bribes flying around. We can't have the rich being favored because they are rich and the poor being trampled underfoot because they are poor. On the contrary, the civil authorities should be defending the poor and the fatherless, the disadvantaged and the weak. Yes, it is the responsibility of government to defend the unborn in the womb, who are the most defenseless of all human beings by definition. And it is the responsibility of civil government to criminalize abortion. Yes, because it is murder of the unborn. That's not for the church. That's for the civil authorities. Now, as we saw last time, it's for the church to call the civil authorities to that responsibility. But it is the task of the civil authorities to do that good, to defend the fatherless and the poor and the afflicted and the needy. When the government of a nation is seeing oppression of minorities, when it is seeing mistreatment of whole sectors of its society on the basis of its class or its background or its upbringing or its skin color or whatever it may be, it is the job of the civil authorities to do something about that, to pursue the public good in defending the fatherless, defending the widow, defending the weak, defending the poor, bringing justice to the afflicted and the needy and delivering the poor and the needy, freeing them from the hand of the wicked, even if the wicked are the most wealthy. Psalm 82. What about Proverbs 29? Proverbs 29, verse 14. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. And Proverbs 31, 4 and 5, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. We're back to the afflicted, aren't we? We're back to the poor. The Bible is veritably preoccupied with the poor and with the afflicted. And it makes it abundantly clear that civil authorities, here it is the king, O Lemuel, it is for the king to be clear in his thinking, to take his responsibility seriously. Yes, he's not to become intoxicated with wine and drink, but we can expand that out. He's not to allow his power to go to his head. He's not to use his position as a means of feathering his own nest. He's not to be jet-setting off here and there, doing his own thing, making his own rules, living the high life. He's to take his responsibility seriously, because who's given him those responsibilities? Not the people, but God. One of the great tragedies of modern Western government seems to be that they live according to the latest opinion polls, which seem to be largely governed by the media and how the media operates. And so they are holding themselves accountable to the latest opinion polls rather than what is right in the eyes of God. Governments won't answer to their people. They will answer to God. It's a massive difference, isn't it? Governments are to do what is right before God, not what is popular with the people. And they are certainly not just to look after themselves and end up forgetting the law. Romans chapter 13 and verse 3, again, very clear on what it is that God is expecting civil authorities to be doing. Romans 13 verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the civil authorities that I have appointed, from the civil authorities that are carrying out their responsibilities to me. Again, the text is very clear. The responsibility of civil government is to promote the good, to reward the good. Is it a good to use, for example, the system of taxation to reward behavior that is righteous and to punish behavior that is wicked? Absolutely. That is fundamentally a good thing to do. Reward the good and punish the evil. And the good is determined by what God says. It is good to be married. It is good to be faithful to your husband and wife. It is good that you can get to 50 years and say we have been faithful to one another. And so that way of living should be rewarded. It should be honored, shouldn't it? And those who behave selfishly, and those who defy God's laws, those who treat their wives badly, perhaps they abuse them, perhaps they mistreat them, perhaps they're just careless, they should be punished. They should be punished by the state. The state should not stand by and say, oh, adultery, that's none of our business. It's very much your business. Because that's evil, that's wrong. You should be discouraging it. You should be actively making it clear behaving unfaithfully is bad. And we want to discourage the evil. And we want to promote the good. That's so patently obvious. And we could come up with a thousand other examples. We want to reward those who are honest, and we want to punish those who are deceitful. We want to reward those who treat other people's property with respect, and we want to punish those who think that it's fine to pilfer and steal and take what isn't theirs, and so on and so on and so on. This is the responsibility of civil government. But come to 1 Timothy 2. And this feeds back in to what we said earlier on about the whole of humanity, not just the body. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, civil authority, for all who are in authority, for all civil magistrates, for all those who are in prominent places. To what end? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Civil government has the responsibility of preserving law and order. Civil government has the responsibility of establishing a society that is at peace, preserving itself from attack from the outside, and delivering itself from civil unrest within. the greatest fears of any civil government should be that their country would be overrun and destabilized from the outside, or that there should be such civil unrest and such disturbance within that it falls apart from within. Just go to Mogadishu in Somalia and you'll see what anarchy does to a city, to a nation. It's devastating. This is the responsibility of civil authorities. But it connects with the spiritual, doesn't it? We need this quiet and we need this peace for what purpose? For all godliness and reverence. So that we can live godly lives in reverence to our Lord. And so that, verse 4, we can get on with the work of the gospel and see men and women saved. It is the responsibility of civil government to ensure law and order, peace and harmony, and freedom of worship. It's not the responsibility of civil government, we'll come back to this in a future study, to interfere in any way with what goes on inside the church. But it is their responsibility to ensure that those churches have the freedom to meet, and the freedom to worship, and the freedom to preach the gospel. And any wise civil government will know that the greatest good that can ever come to our nation is that the gospel prospers. Look at the story of the 18th century and the immorality and wickedness that reigned in England in the early part of the 18th century. Why did that all change in the 1740s? It changed because of the gospel. It changed because the Holy Spirit came upon the preaching of God's word and thousands and thousands and thousands were saved. That transformed society completely. The gin shops closed down as the churches filled up. Any civil authority that is operating wisely doesn't itself preach the gospel, but it does ensure peace and harmony and freedom for gospel ministry and preaching, freedom for worship, and liberty for Christians to live their lives in godliness and reverence in society. So Peter, back in that passage we read earlier on in 1 Peter 2, verse 14, speaks to governors as to those who are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. Now, it is interesting to note how much the Bible then has to say to kings and rulers and all in authority. These are just a few scriptures. They get their orders from God himself. God calls them to this work. God appoints them to this work. God holds them accountable to this work. They will answer to him for it. And as we shall see next time, he gives them significant power. The power of the sword, no less, to ensure that this work can be accomplished. So we have to see that the civil authority is called by God. And if we had to summarize, let's try and bring this together as we draw our thoughts together this evening. If we had to summarize above all else, what is the civil authority there for? Well, we have it in our confession. What is the summary? It is to pursue the public good by encouraging those who do good and punishing those who do evil. That is a pretty simple mandate, isn't it? Simple to state, simple to understand. We need to encourage what is good. And we need to discourage, by means of punishment, we'll look at that next time, what is wicked, what is evil. But how do we define what is good and evil? Surely, the God to whom government will answer, and the God who has called them to their work, is the one who will define what is good and evil. We determine what is good and evil, as we said earlier, because we know what is written on the human heart. We see it confirmed in the world around us, and it is established beyond question in the scriptures. So we have to ask ourselves, what happens if there is an inversion of these things? What happens if we get to Isaiah 5:20 and the civil authorities call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? What happens then? Well, what happens then is that there is a woe upon that nation. There is a curse from God upon such a people. And as we've said repeatedly over these recent months, that is exactly where we are. Our civil authorities are calling good evil and evil good at a very fundamental level. When you think about that abortion, it's a terrible thing. When you think about what they're doing in relation to marriage, it's a terrible thing. When you think about what they're doing in relation to the Lord's Day, that's a terrible thing. Now, as we shall see, thankfully, we are not yet in a state of anarchy. We are not yet in a state where everything that is good is called evil and everything that is evil is called good, are we? We should thank God for that, because that can happen. And when that happens, all is lost. We're not yet there. It is a good to care for the body. It's a good thing, and to desire that has to be good. It is good to want people to prosper and do well. It is good to provide support for those who are unable to work. There's so many good things that are still there, but they're being eroded away, aren't they? They're being steadily chipped away at, and we can see it with our own eyes. And why is that happening? It's happening because we have severed the connection. The civil government has severed the connection between morality and God. We have decided that we will define what is good and evil, what is light and dark, what is sweet and bitter. And when we decide against what God has decreed, that is the beginning of the end. We may not be at the end in terms of the complete disintegration of our society, but we are at the beginning of the end, or somewhere past the beginning. And we need to give this warning, don't we? That if we carry on this path, then it's going to be woe upon us. Look at how it's all described. Verse 8 of Isaiah 5 is referring to those who are dishonest and deceitful. Verse 11 refers to those who are given to intoxication and lose control over their lives completely. Verse 18 is referring to those who twist and distort and behave in an iniquitous manner and do it with a high hand and can't get enough of it and are proud of the way in which they defy God and defy God's laws. Verse 21 refers to those who are wise in their own eyes and they think they know everything, and so on. Justifying the wicked, verse 23. It is not going to end well, is it? As Paul says in Romans 1, when a society goes down this route, when a society suppresses the truth, when a civil government decides they know better than God and will begin to promote wickedness and to suppress righteousness, then God delivers them over. That's the first stage in the judgment, isn't it? He delivers them over. He lifts his hand of restraint and he says, okay, off you go then. See where that leads. See what that produces for you. And that is where we are. We are suffering under God's hand of judgment at this time. The woe of God is upon our nation. God has given us over to the foolishness of our own thinking. So what is the remedy? If civil government is answerable to God and civil government is called by God to promote the good and to discourage the wicked, then the only way forward is repentance. We are on this path. We have to turn around. We have to turn around. We absolutely have to turn around. And it's no good saying, well, we haven't gone so far down the path that we are beyond hope. We haven't gone so far down the path that everything we do is evil. What kind of an argument is that? Imagine your child coming to you and saying, you gave me 25 commandments yesterday. I only disobeyed 13 of them. I'm still obeying 12 of them. I can afford to go down this path a little bit further before I'm completely lost. You would shake your head as a parent and say, I'm sorry. Disobeying one of the commandments is just the beginning of the end. You know, that is not a path that is going to help you in any way at all. You need to be fully obedient to all these rules because they're all for your good. We have gone down this path and we are well down it. The fact that we have not yet reached hell doesn't mean we aren't on the way there. It's time to repent. Instead of rejoicing in the breaking of the cords, as Psalm 2 says, we need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And as we said last time, and as we say every time from this pulpit, the Lord will receive us if we repent. He'll be merciful to us as a nation if we repent. If we come to him with humble hearts, he will not turn us away. He will do us good. That's what we need. Let's keep on praying as we're commanded in 1 Timothy 2. And let's keep on seeking God's good for our nation. The civil government will answer to God. The civil government is called by God. And next time we'll see the kind of authority and power that has been given by God to civil government to make this happen. It's a frightening power that they've been given by God. And we shall consider that next time. Well, let's just close our meeting in prayer.